Thank you, Kendall, for leading us in those songs. A few months ago, I was asked to participate in a preacher training program, and John Isaac Edwards and Jesse Flowers in the Baytown Church, Pruitt and Lobet congregation. And what's weird is I trained under Johnny Edwards, but I never actually went through that system. So this is going to be a new thing for me, where there's so much stuff compacted in 1 week. One of the things they asked me to preach on was the work and qualifications of the gospel preacher from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And basically going through these letters, which were written to preachers, we can see what his life is to be like. We can see what his work is to be like. And so what you all are with me for 5 sermons are, I am trying out with you these lessons. So what I want to preach there is what I will be preaching here, though I know not many of you are wanting to become gospel preachers. These letters are written in a way in which we can learn 3 books of the Bible and appreciate the message that is therein, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and glean some lessons from these books which would be of benefit to anyone. Just like when we preach on elders or deacons, those qualifications that are mentioned there and the things that are found there can be a benefit to more than just elders. And so it is true with this. It also helps us understand the position and work of a preacher. It helps us, helps the church understand from God's perspective what that is. And basically what I have done in looking at these books and looking at all of the things that are mentioned and directed toward Timothy and Titus is that I grouped them all together, and then I began compiling them together, grouping them together in subcategories, and I found several C's in which characterize the gospel preacher. And so I'm going to talk about 2 of those this evening, but before we get into that, let us also appreciate the wrong works that are associated today with preachers, because we live in a world that is saturated with denominationalism. Denominational thinking sometimes infiltrates the minds of brethren to where we begin looking at the preacher the way the world would. We need to look at it the way God did, the way God does, and the way God had it outlined. The denominational pastoral system has nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. It was never there. It has been an invention of man to create a one-man pastor system where he oversees what's called the flock. And then he may have junior pastors under him that work for him, and they kind of carry out a lot of the social and the humanitarian works. And he gets to spend his time doing the spiritual things, but he is the overseer of the church. This concept is not only unscriptural, this concept is absolutely dangerous. It is dangerous for one man to be over a church. What I have seen from this system is that that one man becomes inflated with himself, and he begins to think that he is the trump card of all, that it comes to his feet and the buck stops here, and that's where it stops. And I could go on and on about that, but the denominational pastor system is not the work of a gospel preacher. It's not even a work of the New Testament. It is something foreign from Scripture. An office clerk, sometimes he's tied to a building where he takes care of all the financial things that pertain to the upkeep of the church building and the upkeep of the church as a business. That's not the work of a gospel preacher. A professional praying man. Because we see in the denominational world where the pastor is always employed to offer up prayers, we often think that the preacher is somehow more qualified to pray. If we are Christians, and we are qualified to pray. If we are faithfully serving Christ, He hears our voice. God does. And we can take our concerns to Him. There are no mediators in the church today other than Jesus Christ. And again, the pastoral system is a kind of a stepdaughter or son of the Roman Catholic denominational thinking. And so is this concept here, where you're placing a preacher on a pedestal in which the gospel preacher will not stand. He will pray, and he will pray when he's asked, and he will pray when he's not asked. But don't look at him as a professional praying man. A minister to the infirm. In the sense that the denominational system has replaced the work of Christ as being that which is spiritual to humanitarian outreaches, they have therefore placed the preacher as at the helm of that work. And of course, if you have any respect for the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, where men were selected, you will learn quickly there that the work of preaching, of ministering the word, trumps, and that's the where the emphasis should be more than that humanitarian effort. I'm not saying that that's not important. When there are widows in need, they need to be taken care of, but the apostle said, let us select others to be over this business while we will continue to serve the word. We need to get back to the Bible if we're going to understand what New Testament Christianity is and not let the world define to us what New Testament Christianity is. A family counselor is not a work of a gospel preacher. He preaches the gospel. That doesn't mean that there is not counsel from God's word on how we should conduct ourselves. There's tons of teaching in the scripture that can be of benefit to us when we open it up and study it. But he is not a psychologist or something related to that. He simply preaches the word and calls men back to the gospel. Wrong qualifications. He must have a secular degree. Again, this is the world thinking, not God. Did Peter have a secular degree? He was a fisherman, right? Most of the apostles were common men. And as you look at the degrees that exist today, all of these degrees have one thing in common. They are all given and endorsed and recognized by man. They do not place anyone higher or over or greater than anyone else. In fact, when we get back to the Bible and we begin to look at biblical things in biblical ways, we see that the wisdom that comes from God is greater than any wisdom that's found here on earth. And Christ Jesus is our wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, the Bible here says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Our true higher learning comes from heaven, comes from Christ, comes through Christ. He continues, says, but we preach Christ crucified, and then he says in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The gospel system itself is a system that is often rejected by the wise. It is a system that is rejected by the noble. There are few of those ranks who come into the body of Christ. So let's not make qualifications where they're not found in Scripture. To have a graduation or a graduate degree from Florida College, some churches believe that unless you've gone to Florida College and went through their system, you're not qualified to preach. Then you've just disqualified the Apostle Paul from preaching. You've just disqualified the Apostle Peter from preaching. Florida College is a college. It's a college. If you want to learn how to preach, it's the church that's called the pillar and ground of truth. It's the support of truth. And we learn how to preach from the church. The church is to teach men how to become gospel preachers. That's a work of the church. It's a work that we do. Those who are faithful and able, we commit these things to them so that they can also teach and to graduate or to mandate that one must graduate, again, is seemingly at odds from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from Florida College. We would also put on here, he must be young. You know, this is a preference. There was a time when Paul was young. When he grew old, was he no longer qualified to preach? Some churches want a young man. There's pros and cons, obviously, with a young and with an older man. And then there are others who are kind of like where I am, and we can kind of sometimes go along with the younger and sometimes go along with the older. We're kind of an in-between state, a tween state. But to be young or to be old, I would be disqualified from either because I don't feel like I'm really young or old. So what am I? Middle-ager? And you know, you think about to be old. Timothy was a preacher when he was young. Paul told him, let no one despise your youth. That means he's a young gospel preacher. At the same time, Paul was old. So on the one hand, when you make stipulations based on age, you have something that's cutting against 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, when you mandate an older man. And you have something cutting against 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, when you mandate a younger man. For Peter himself was an elder. He himself must have therefore been elderly. He must have been old when that letter was written and was a preacher as well. He must be married. He must be unmarried. All of these things have, you know, their preferences. They're not qualifications. When we talk about elders, it's not a preference for them to be married with faithful children. But for a preacher, those things, those stipulations are not in play. Those stipulations are not there. So let's look at the preacher as a preacher, not blur it with an elder, though there are those who can serve in both capacities at the same time. They're two different works, clearly. Well, let's move in. A work clearly does exist because when you look at the work of an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires what? A good work. It's a good work. When you desire that position, all that's involved in that, that's a good work. The Holy Spirit calls it good. But it is a work nonetheless. Right? And when we read about the preacher, he says to Timothy, the evangelist, he says, you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Is it a work? Absolutely it is. As one is a work, so the other is also. So what is this work? What does this work entail? We're going to be looking at these things over the next probably five Sunday evenings, or four after this one, dealing with this letter. But, you know, first and foremost, when you think of a gospel preacher, something that should come to mind, something that should be of utmost importance is his character. The character. Character is important. When the scripture reading that was just read from Philippians chapter 2, we've got it referenced right here, Philippians 2, 19 through 23. Paul was wanting to send Timothy there. Why? Because of his proven character. It was character that was understood, and it was character that was proven. And because he had proven character in Christ, he was going to be a benefit to them. He was not going to seek his own things, but he was going to seek the things from above. Likewise, in this letter, he talks to Timothy, and he says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Because of their imbalanced character, because of their lack of character. These people are teaching things and affirming things that they themselves don't even understand. Now, when you think about character, what do you see here in verse 5? The purpose of the commandment, this is character: love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Isn't that character? Isn't that true character when we talk about what should be expected of a gospel preacher? And you think of this, you know, love should be genuine, should it not? The love should be genuine, and our character of the gospel must rest on that which is genuine. We must have a genuine desire to please God, a genuine concern for the truth and for the church. Love here is seen as coming and residing in a pure heart and moving from a heart that is pure. When the character is not genuine, what will the message be? What will the message be? It will eventually become idle. That's what we see here, idle talk. If you leave this pattern, you're left to idle talk. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see character in the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11, where was his daily concern? Where was his deep concern? He said, after he mentions these things in which he had suffered, he says, besides the other things, verse 28, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. A preacher who has godly character will have deep concern, not just a passing flutter, but deep concern for the way and the spiritual framework that constitutes the church. He's going to be concerned about that. Because he loves God from a pure heart, he has a good conscience, and he has sincere faith. A good conscience is necessary to good character. A person will fail at preaching and exposing sin if he himself is walking in it, if he himself is dipping into it, if he himself is guilty of it. He may not choose to preach the whole counsel of God. He might choose to set some things aside, and his conscience must be clear and it must be clean. And this is why we see this connection here between faith and conscience. They are tied together. Notice, if you're in 1 Timothy, just skip down to verse 19. We see them tied together. Having faith, and I understand this meaning subjective faith. I have faith. I believe in God. I have faith. Having faith and a good conscience, just like I have a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, the gospel, objective faith, suffered shipwreck. So when you reject the faith, you have a shipwreck faith, but with a good conscience and sincerity of faith, this also means an unhypocritical faith, then you will be useful in serving God with a clear conscience when you call people out of sin, when you teach on that. In chapter 3, verse 9, he talks about deacons. How are they to hold the faith? He says, holding the mystery of the faith with what? Pure conscience. Pure conscience. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, he exhorts them, in chapter 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In chapter 10 and 22 of the same book, he says there about having that conscience taken, that evil conscience taken away in our conversion. He says, let us draw near with the true heart and full assurance of faith. There's again full faith, full confident faith. Why? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When we were baptized, we were cleansed from sin. Let us not go back into that sin. Let us stay away from it. Let us rebuke it. Let us hate it the way God does, so that we can use our mind to serve him in a way that's acceptable. So on and on. In chapter 13, we see it again in Hebrews 13, verse 18. Pray for us For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. His character, it must be genuine. His faith must be sincere. The gospel must be believed in order for it to be effectively preached. Why would we preach something we don't have confidence in? Why would we preach something that we do not believe in? The gospel must be believed to be preached right. It must be believed to be embraced and to be held up as a lamp for others. And if we doubt the, what's that fancy word? Efficacy of the scriptures. If we doubt that, what are we going to do with the gospel itself? Put a shade on it. Put a cloak on it. Cover it up. Perhaps even apologize for it. So we must have sincere faith. Sincere faith does not express regret over God's word. Sincere faith, confident faith, beckons others to come in and suffer for the gospel of Christ. Not apologize for, I'm sorry this is going to hurt you, please don't walk away, Matt. Not that. But come in and suffer and join up with what Christ has suffered for us. Completely different perspectives on the way we look at the Word of God. But it starts with pure love. It starts with a good conscience. And it starts with sincere faith. Now, ask yourself, I would want any young man to ask himself these questions, and some of these can be pertinent to non-preachers as well, but this one only to a preacher. Why am I thinking about pursuing the work of being a gospel preacher? What is your motive? What's your reason for doing that? You must have a reason. What is that reason? Are they right reasons? As we go through the course of this lesson, you should know what the right reasons are. You should know what wrong reasons are. But why is it that you're interested in becoming a gospel preacher? Because there's some things about gospel preaching that I'm sure most people do not know. So what are your reasons? Because it's your reasons that will get you through it. Do I have sin in my life that I'm hiding? Am I coddling some kind of evil within? If so, you need to repent, not... Thinking about being a preacher at this point is ridiculous. You need to repent of that sin. You need to change that and start serving God with sincere faith. I would ask, am I willing to forsake all for Christ? Jesus, in fact, even said that to be a disciple. You must be willing to forsake all. Not just a preacher. You must be willing to forsake all for me. And I have read where some are unable to forsake all and yet still want to serve God. Christ and still want to preach. But in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, Jesus gives us some light on this subject. In chapter 9, in verse 60, after he told one to follow me, and his response was, Lord, in verse 59, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you, notice the contrast, but you, and he circles him out, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. You have a task at hand that is important and vitally important, and you need to go do that. And then as you keep reading, another said to him, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first, and there, underscore that word first, let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So then I ask, can I make stipulations as some have, saying I am only willing to preach at a church that is within driving distance of my own family members? I've seen that. I can't go beyond 3 hours from this particular place and be a preacher. I don't see that here. I see that you must be willing to go and preach the kingdom of God regardless of the expense, regardless of the cost that's involved. And there may be relationships which you enjoy being around now that you will have to forfeit or surrender in order to fully preach the kingdom of God as he would have you do it? What are your reasons? Well, we could also ask, how confident am I in the Bible? Do I really believe this is God's word? Do I believe this is heaven's bread for our soul? Do I believe that this is the living word of which I will be judged by in the end? Can I see myself in judgment day saying, my life is stacked up with this, and I believe I'm going to be judged by this? What's my confidence in it? What's my confidence? Well, I always take the word of God over the word of men. No matter how difficult it may seem, will I do it? No matter how difficult. Can I admit when I don't understand something? The last time I checked, I've got feet of clay. And I can be wrong. And I don't know everything. And I don't think there's a person in this building that knows everything about the Bible. But I do know that what we can know and what we ought to know is what we can know if we study it. And sometimes that takes patience, and sometimes that takes diligent effort. And so, can I admit when I'm asked a question or when I'm asked a scenario or something, can I admit that's a good scenario, that's a good question, but I don't have the answer right now? Can I admit that? Can I admit it when I was wrong? Giving a quick answer over something I should not have given a quick answer to. Can I admit that I was wrong? I need to be willing to do that. Some men are not teachable, and they can never admit to being wrong. Some are too proud to admit that. Some are too proud to admit that I need to go and study this out a little more before I answer your question. We should always be willing to make sure that we study it out more if we need it. If we can't give an answer at that moment, we should be willing to give an answer later and do a good job doing it. You know, the Bible talks about unreasonable men. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul dealt with wicked men wherever he went. But in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, excuse me, in verse 2, he says, you know, he asked these brethren to pray for him. He says, that we may be delivered from, and underscore this word, unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Unreasonable. There are some men who cannot be reasoned with. They're unreasonable. This word, Albert Barnes says, does not occur anywhere else in the New Testament. He said it refers here to men who act amiss or improperly, men who were not found in the right place or who had not the right views of things, and probably does not refer so much to being positively wicked or malicious as to their putting things out of proper place. Their inability to be reasonable with the Word of God. You know, Paul comes and he's preaching and he's saying, look, I'm doing this. Jesus has delivered us from the law of Moses. People get mad and want to stone him. You're anti-circumcision. You're anti-Moses. No, actually, Paul was teaching the fulfillment of Moses through Christ. But people were unreasonable and not seeing how these things connected in Scripture. We need to always be willing to admit it when we are wrong, and we need to always be willing to admit when we don't yet understand something, but that doesn't mean we can't, and it doesn't mean we won't. We just need to look into it a little deeper, a little stronger. And so as preachers, we should never place things out of place. We should never act unbecoming. Some preachers create what's called hobby horses, which eventually get them bucked off. One older preacher told me, you need to have balance in your preaching. That's what he admonished. The need for balance. Or as the Apostle Paul said it, preach the whole counsel of God. That's the same thing. You don't get in one little niche and that's the only thing you hobby on. for the next 6 months. That's not preaching the whole counsel of God. That's unreasonable. When difficulties arise, let us patiently study out those issues so that we can be or give an answer that is befitting to others. And that leads to this point. What will my work ethic be as a gospel preacher? Because preachers are basically on the honor system as they work, as they plan their week, and that requires self-control. It requires self-discipline because, as one preacher told me, Sundays come around very viciously. And you know, he wasn't complaining about the work. He was simply saying, there's a lot of work that you have to go through just to prepare for Sunday, let alone everything else that's involved. So you have to balance out your week like anyone else would do. You need to have time for study. You need to have time for preparation, putting these things together. But how much effort will be put in your presentations of the Word of God? Shortcuts lead to shallowness. There are no shortcuts that lead to boldness. And there is a relationship that's mentioned in Scripture between hope and boldness. And, you know, I read this passage and it strikes at me at that. And I ask, how do I get that boldness? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul said, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. There is a relationship between the confidence in preaching and speaking with the hope that is tied to the soul. But how does the hope come? It's not, you know, like a lightning bolt from heaven and just given to you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the more that I read and study and give myself entirely, as the Scripture says to Timothy, give yourself entirely to it, the more your hope grows, and therefore the more bold your preaching is because of the confident standing that you have. And that essentially leads to this point too, another C of courage. Courage. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, the apostle here is reminding Timothy of the need for courage. Courage is not something that we never can say, well, I no longer need that. Or I've got so much of that that I'm safe for the rest of my life. Timothy was courageous, there's no doubt. In one place he was in prison. But here he is called out as one who may be challenged to come up to the challenge that exists between he and God. In verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The preacher, as we mentioned, is not supposed to be someone who is quibbling, someone who is shaking, someone who is not confident. He is supposed to have a sound mind, and from that, with love and strength, he is to present the gospel of Christ without apology. And so when we speak of courage, we are essentially speaking not only of the confidence that someone has within something, but how strong that confidence remains in the face of opposition. When it is challenged, how confident are you? How courageous are you then? Where is your strength then? Where is your sound mind and your power then? When it is when it is being challenged. This is something that all men and women work through. I think when you look at Joseph of Arimathea in John chapter 19, 38, this is something that he struggled with. We read in verse 38, after this Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, and then it says, but secretly for fear of the Jews. But secretly. He was a secret disciple, a closet disciple. A very affluent man, very powerful man, yet a fearful man. And there was a time when he simply said, enough is enough. When Jesus was brutally tortured and crucified, Joseph here asks for the body of Jesus, and he is given the body of Jesus, and we read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 60, that he places the body of Jesus, Matthew 27, 60, he places the body of Jesus in his own tomb. That is an open defiance to the decision of the Sanhedrin. That is no longer living in fear. That is no longer being a secret disciple, but it is saying, I am casting my place with him. You crucified an innocent man. I'm going to honor his death with my tomb. That's boldness. Well, the sense here in 2 Timothy, particularly, 2 Timothy is the Timothy's confidence or courage may be waning. And you know, like anything, what can be a bolster to our confidence? Others. And so for Timothy, Paul lines up here some icons of courage. On the one hand, he talks about his dear relatives there in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. He can look back at their courage. How many of you have mothers and grandmothers that you can look at for courageous acts of being a Christian? Things that they had to do or say. Women can have a very strong influence on courage, on the development of a young man. He gives Paul's his own example in verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed in and persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He can look at Paul's example of courage. And then in chapter 1, if you go down to verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Notice, he was not lacking courage. He was not ashamed of me. But when he arrived at Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. So you can look at the example of others. There's perhaps other preachers, other members of the church that we can look at and say, wow, you know, Sister Acuff and her challenge with her health and her struggle and to be here tonight, that's an encouragement to us all. It's an encouragement. It brings more courage to us all. And that's what he's doing here with Timothy. Because what's happened in Paul's life and in where Timothy's domain is, if you will, is that there's been a large apostasy. In verse 16 of chapter, not verse 16, but verse 15 in chapter 1, he says, you know that all those in Asia have turned away from me. These men have all left me. They're no longer holding true. They're no longer standing for the faith. How are you going to fare, Timothy, now that everyone in Asia is turning against me? How are you going to fare? So here's these examples of faith that you can take note of. And notice what he says in the very next verse of chapter 2, the very first words, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There will be times when courage is required to give the full testimony of God's word. Preaching on smoking is not easy. Nor is it easy to preach on any sin that is in-house. Courage says, you do it anyways. It's not easy to preach on dancing when you know there are those in-house that believe in that. It's not easy to preach on divorce and remarriage when you know those in-house are living in sin or any sin. It's not easy. Sometimes it's not just
moral questions, it's concepts of pride and the days of Genesis being literal days to some that have very great affluence, they would look at that as saying, you got to be kidding me that you believe those are 24-hour days. Will you defend the truth, or will you allow the foundation of Scripture to become corrupted and loose and broken for the rest of it? Will you stand your ground? Will you stand your ground?
Will you be willing to enter into private and public debates? Will you be willing to, even when the crowd is hostile toward you? What if something is amiss, and I'm thankful to God for Jim and Lawrence, but what if something is amiss in the eldership where there's something that is pressing, that's true, that is disagreeable? There are elderships that are split on MDR. They don't, you know, some want it preached on, others say, I don't want it preached on. What would you do as a gospel preacher? Would you still preach on it? Because Jesus is your king. Even if it gets you fired, will you preach on it? Cannot go into preaching without courage. In my life, I've worked on ranches. I've had the opportunity to break one horse to ride, and that was fearful. But my stepfather knew how it was done, and so he allowed me to work in that as a teenager and get this horse broke, they call it broken, to ride. That was fearful. I've worked in restaurants and climbed up to an assistant manager type work where you have to deal with people face to face. Some of them are very angry, and that's fearful and stressful. Dealing with the boss's money, making it deposited at night when it's dark all around, is a little fearful. I have worked in factories. I remember once working in this new building that members of the church owned, and we made all kinds of different preserves and jams and all of that. And with the new building and the expansion of the business came harder, more difficult hours, and they asked me to work a shift that would start in the afternoon and end somewhere 2, 3, 4 in the morning. And you're out there all alone in this huge building, and you hear everything that you never hear before. That's fearful. I remember going to college, working in college, and empathize, I do, with you as your finals come. That's scary. I had the privilege of working in a microbiology lab, and all the little tedious work that's involved in that, knowing that if you mess something up, you have the doctor to deal with. And that's scary. In everything that we do, it requires courage. But I have never had more stress in anything than preaching. Nothing has given me more stress than preaching. And it's a constant thing. Because I don't like breaking hearts. And I have broken a lot. I have crushed dear friendships that I know are beyond repair. And it leaves a void. It leaves a black hole that you wish you could fill it up. And then there's confusion. Confusion drapes over courage. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I should not have preached that. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Maybe I shouldn't have, you know, exposed it this way. Maybe somebody else should have done this. That confusion comes in. And then you got to get back, clear the cloud. You got to get back to reading your Bible and regain that confidence again in God's Word at the expense of any relationship on earth. You would answer these questions. Will I have the courage to tell a couple in adultery it is not lawful for you to have her?
I remember the day like it was yesterday. These moments of disappointment. It's like they're forever etched in my mind. And I don't like it. When you say it's not lawful. Because you see this young woman who's vibrant and she's coming and she's studying and now she's there, she's listening. And here's this young man that you taught and you baptized and you had some conversations on this and you know his position and that he was divorced and remarried, though he was divorced, he divorced her for the right reason of fornication. And here's this woman who was put away for fornication and they're becoming close and you begin to talk to him and they want to get married and you say, it's not lawful for you to have her. And then you see their eyes swell up with tears. Then you see rage. Would you have the courage to do that? You know, there's about 20 people so far signed up for this preacher training program. I'm wondering how many I'm going to scare off with this first lesson. To stand in the face of persecution and commit and condemn immorality, perhaps like the mayor of Houston, when she became hostile to those who were teaching against homosexuality, will you be willing to do that when the law comes down on you? To oppose the social gospel at the expense of being mocked. I've been mocked. I guarantee I've been mocked for preaching anti-social gospel. I've seen it. I'm going to continue to preach 1 Corinthians 11:34, though, that the church has no business in being in the kitchen business. I'm going to continue to preach that. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not a part of the forte. It's not a part of the work. You're going to expose the respectable worldliness among brethren. You're going to suffer for the word of God. So be strong in grace. Grace is not given to the weak of heart, the feeble. Grace is given for us to become strong. It's something that is given to us, and yet it is something that we must grab with a grip, a death grip, to hold on to. It's not something that we can take lightly. It's not something that we can just lightly esteem. Preaching on grace requires strength. Therefore, be strong in what grace teaches. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. We must deny that, and we must positively go for this. Deny what is ungodly, live for what is sober, righteously, and godly. And then he mentions grace again, not the word necessarily, but the concept and the balance here, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that, notice that's grace, he gave himself for us for a reason, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. Speak these things. Exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Again, remember, let no one mentally outthink you in these things. Let no one make mental circles around your presentation. Speak these things with boldness. Teach on it in fullness so that those, and we've seen this even with elders, that those who resist would be ashamed and have nothing evil to say of you. So be strong. Strong in grace. Now we read of grace throughout Scripture, but how often do we read the reason for grace? Titus chapter 2 tells us the reason. How often do we think of the reason? In preaching the cross, do we make the connection that the cross of Christ was for sin, and sin is lawlessness, therefore the cross of Christ was for our lawlessness, for my lawlessness, that he died to purify me, to redeem me, to pay that debt that I've incurred, to wipe it clean so that I can live for him. Preaching grace requires that we exalt Christ, we understand his suffering, and that we understand the reason that he suffered. But it also requires that we inform hearers that they must bear their cross, that they must be willing to be bondservants
of Jesus Christ, and walk bearing their cross even as he did. If you're not a Christian this evening, we hope that you will think about the call that is to you. There's no less courage required of you, really, than of a gospel preacher or an elder or anyone else. The courage calls for you to confess Christ as Lord. Not just here, where the vast majority will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but out in the world where others will not. That courage to maintain that confession never ends. It is also required of you to repent of your sins. And again, repenting today doesn't mean that I'm sorry today and then I can go back and do whatever I want to do. Repenting today means that I give up what it is that I'm involved in that's wrong, and that tomorrow and today I take up what is good and I bear fruit worthy of repentance. The Bible also tells you that you need to be baptized. You cannot begin life's race with Christ as your commander without baptism. He is the one that requires it. It was after his resurrection that he told the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that I have commanded you. So it is required of you to be baptized. That's how you become a disciple of Christ. And then you begin learning all of the other things that's required. It's a journey that'll take you the rest of your life. If we don't have goals, we're aimless. Christianity is a lifelong term goal. If you're subject to the invitation, will you please come as together we stand?